If you'd like to turn back to James. I think, as most of you know, for the last few months now, we've been looking through this letter of James. James himself was probably the brother of Jesus, the leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was martyred in AD 62. This is one of the earliest New Testament letters that we have, written probably somewhere in the early 50s AD, primarily aimed at Jewish believers who were scattered amongst the nations, as we can see in chapter 1, verse 1. But it's a message that's relevant for all of us as believers. You know, as we've looked through this book, haven't we, we've seen how it gives us practical guidance on how to live as Christians in this world. We've covered all sorts of topics. James sort of leaps from one thing to the next without any sort of real structure to it. He seems to sort of have these thoughts and he jumps from one subject to the next. But there's lots of practical issues and practical things we've learned about coping with trials and suffering and persevering in such circumstances, listening to what God says and then putting it into practice, how we should treat other people, not showing favoritism. We saw that proof of a real faith is shown in what we do and how we act and how we help and treat other people. We looked about gossip and how destructive that can be. We've seen the contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And James warns us not to get trapped by worldly desires, which lead into spiritual unfaithfulness, but rather to make sure that God is the priority in our lives. The last passage we looked at, which is the first part of chapter 5, was a warning to those who oppressed other people. The wealthy people who had oppressed the people who weren't so able to look after themselves. They badly treated other people. And we saw that there were people who were given much and yet had a really selfish attitude towards it. There's a warning there for us that we don't have that attitude, that we don't look at material things and become so entrenched in materialism that we forget to, you know, bring God's word and God's comfort to people around us. And after warning those people who do oppress others, he turns now in verse 7 to perhaps those who are being oppressed, perhaps those who are suffering in some respect. And he encourages them to be patient in the face of their suffering, reminding them that the Lord is going to return. And we're going to look this evening at that passage from verse 7. He starts here in verse 7 by exhorting his readers to be patient. Literally, long-suffering. Literally, long-suffering. We tend to think of this as bravely enduring life's afflictions without moaning about them, don't we? That, of course, is one aspect of what it means to be patient, to be long-suffering. But the idea in the Greek here goes a bit further than that. It's not simply a passive thing of sitting back and taking what life throws at you. It's not simply sitting back patiently. It's more active than that, in the sense that we need to be self-restrained. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, when we lose patience, to lose our self-restraint, and that can often lead us into sin. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation like that. Maybe you've lost your patience with somebody. I'm sure none of you have ever been in that situation. You know, getting annoyed, or simply because they don't do what you want them to do, or they don't behave in the way you think they should, or they don't fall in with your criteria of life. You know, I've noticed this, particularly when I'm playing certain games, you know, team sports and things, playing volleyball, for instance. I must admit, I've done this a little bit myself, and those of you who played volleyball with me possibly have noticed. But you know what happens when you're losing, don't you? And it's game point, and the ball gets served to some individual who's got no hand or eye coordination whatsoever. And all they've got to do is gently knock the ball up in the air, but instead they smack it into the ground. Of course, they didn't mean to do that. But it does try your patience sometimes, doesn't it? You can see that when people rush over and warmly grab the offender by the throat as they've messed the game up for them. But patience is what we need. Not just in things like sports and team sports. We need to be patient with one another. In Galatians chapter 5, we see that patience is listed in the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit to be patient. So we would expect, as Christians, as we grow, as we mature, as that fruit becomes more evident in our lives, that we become more patient. That's what we would expect to happen in our Christian walk. It should become more evident as we go on with God. You see, God is very patient with us, isn't he? God is incredibly patient with us. And we can see that again in the Old Testament, where we see how God had to show such extreme patience with the children of Israel. Time and time again, they failed God. Time and time again, they let him down. And yet he persevered with them. Certainly, they had come under his judgment at times, under his corrective discipline, but he didn't let them go. He persevered. He was patient to the extreme very often. And he's the same with us. How often have we let God down? How often have we done our own thing? How often have we gone our own way? And yet God is patient. He patiently brings us back onto the right path. He's very, very patient with us. God is patient with the world, isn't he? You know, sometimes when we look around at the state of this world, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, why is God allowing it to continue? What possible reason can there be for God to allow this sinful, corrupt, destructive, terrible world to continue? Why not just destroy it and bring in the new heaven and the new earth? And the reason is because God is patient. He wants people to turn to him. He wants people to repent. And he holds back the day of judgment in order to bring those people in. He is slow to anger. In the same way, James here calls us to be patient. Even in the face of adversity, even in the face of injustice, we are to be patient. He says Christ will return in good time. That judgment will come. And he gives this example of a farmer waiting patiently for the right season. And a farmer has to wait. A farmer must wait for the rains to come. He can't make it happen, can he? There's nothing the farmer can do to make the rain come early. There's nothing the farmer can do to make the rain come at all. The rain, it says, will come at the appointed time. You know, in Israel, the time between sowing the crop and reaping the crop wasn't very long. About 4 months in all. And that was probably a bit of a time of anxiety for the farmer. His crop was totally dependent on the rain coming at the right time. The rains come once after sowing, and then once again just before the harvest. And if either of those rains failed, so would his crop. And certainly, I guess, he'd have been very anxious just before the crop was due to be harvested, and he needed that rain to come. And he had to wait patiently for the rain to arrive. And the same way, James says, we have to wait patiently. We have to wait patiently for Christ's return. We mustn't try and rush God. Not just where the second coming is concerned, but in any situation. We very often get impatient when things don't go our way, when our plans don't seem to come to fruition, when things don't happen as quickly as we'd like them to. We all have our ideas of what God should be doing. You know, we'd like our own building, wouldn't we? And we get frustrated sometimes because we haven't got our own building and we can't do the things we'd like to do. But God says, be patient. Be patient. It'll happen in my time. I remember reading of a revival in the Hebrides during the early part of the last century. And there was a group of Christians, a small group of Christians, and they'd been faithfully praying for revival for many years. And eventually, revival did indeed come to those islands. But none of those people who'd been praying for it lived to see it. None of them. Those few who had originally prayed for this revival, they waited patiently, but they all died before the revival came about. And somehow, sometimes that's how it is. You know, sometimes God's timing is not the same as ours. And David mentioned that this morning, didn't he? And it's a lesson we have to learn. We aren't to tell God when he's to do things. We must wait patiently. And sometimes it's a hard lesson for us to learn. And very often there are hard lessons for us to learn on the way. But James tells us we need to learn patience. We have to be patient and wait for Christ's return, he says. But it's near. That's what he tells us. It's imminent. The early church were expecting Jesus to come back at any minute. They thought it was, he promised when he went away that he'd be back soon. And they expected it within their lifetimes. And maybe some of them were beginning to doubt and perhaps get a bit disillusioned because Jesus hadn't appeared after several years. Maybe they'd begun to think he wasn't coming at all. And this may have caused them to wander in their faith a little bit. It's a bit like the parable of the 10 virgins, isn't it? Waiting for the bridegroom to appear. They're beginning to nod off, fall asleep, lose interest, get distracted by other things. And they weren't looking and waiting as they should have been. We need to be patient and we need to prepare in our patience. We need to be prepared, even though we don't know when Christ will return. What we mustn't do is allow our patience to turn into complacency. And that's what happened in this parable, wasn't it? Patience turned into complacency. There's a danger for us as Christians that might happen. We may think, well, Christ hasn't come back so far. It's been, 2,000 years now, so it probably won't happen in my lifetime. So I needn't worry too much about it. And we get complacent about it. We don't know when Christ is coming back. If you read the signs in Matthew 24, many of those are happening around us right now. We don't know the exact time, but we know it's getting closer every day. Every day is one day nearer to Christ coming back. If we lose sight of the fact that Christ is going to return, we may lose the urgency that goes along with it. The urgency that should stir up within us. we should always be living under that idea, that influence, shouldn't we? If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, would it make a difference to the way you live today? Would it make a difference to your life and your witness? And I suspect if we're honest, then we'd have to say yes, it would. We would be different if we knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, wouldn't we? Maybe there are some people here tonight who aren't yet Christians. If you knew for sure that Jesus was coming back tomorrow to judge the world, to condemn those who don't belong to him, would it make you consider your position? Would you perhaps have a greater desire to find out what it means to become a disciple of Christ and perhaps make that commitment? Well, it might be that Christ is going to come back tomorrow. And even if he doesn't, how can you be sure you're going to live past the day anyway? None of us know, do we? None of us have any certainty of what tomorrow might bring. The Bible tells us that now is the day of salvation. Let me encourage you, if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour tonight, if you are not sure of eternal life with him, don't leave it any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe there are those here tonight whose love has grown a bit cold for God. Maybe the things of this world have taken God's place in your heart. How would you react if you knew for certain that Christ was coming back tomorrow? Would you spend the time you have left in seeking worldly pleasures? Or would you spend that time seeking God and getting to know him better? Again, you don't know when you're going to come face to face with Jesus. Why spend time chasing after things that cannot last when it's better to store up treasure in heaven? We need to serve God and do his will every day. We don't know when Christ will return. What about the rest of us then? Perhaps, I say the rest of us, maybe we're in those categories already. Do we think we're okay? What's our witness like? Are we motivated by the fact that people who do not know Jesus when he returns are going to a lost eternity? Does that motivate us to share the gospel with people we come across? The only hope people have are you and me. That's what God's ordained. We are the people he has called to tell others the good news of salvation. We are people's only hope of eternal life. Perhaps we think, well, there's plenty of time left, or somebody else will do it. I'm not very good at sharing the gospel. It's not really my gift. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world, those of you who are gifted to do so, did he? He said to all his disciples, go into all the world and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. We may be somebody's last chance of salvation. Have you ever thought of that? You may be somebody's only chance of hearing the gospel message. Are you motivated to share that message with people? Do you really think that Christ may return at any moment? Or are you going to leave it up to somebody else? We need to be patient, but we need to realise we have to be prepared in that patience. We have to be patient with one another. It's a bit harder, this one, isn't it, sometimes? James is concerned that we don't go about moaning about each other, complaining about one another, that we don't spend our time fighting and arguing with one another, moaning and whinging about each other. You know, when things don't go right, we all have a tendency, don't we, to blame somebody else. You know, when church isn't as we'd like it to be, it's always somebody else's fault. When things aren't going the way we'd like it to be, or like things to happen, it's always somebody else's problem. And we just sit and moan about it. We whinge about it. We don't do anything about it. We just have a good old moan about it. The people that perhaps James is writing to were going through some bad times. It's possibly not all that long after Stephen had been martyred. The church was going through a time of persecution and suffering. And maybe some of them were tempted to blame the others for their problems. James's message to them, and to any of us who may feel inclined to behave in the same way, is to stop whinging. God's work is more important. What we should be doing is everything we can to support and encourage one another. That's what God calls us to do. We've been looking at that a couple of weeks in Sunday mornings, about encouraging one another, haven't we? And that's what we should be doing. That's what God wants us to do. Not running one another down, but building each other up. And there's an urgency involved again here, isn't there? What does James say? The judge is at the door. Another reference, really, to the return of Jesus. There's an urgency involved here. If we spend all our time grumbling about each other and running each other down and condemning one another, criticising what he does or she does or what they do, what I don't like, we're failing to do the work God's called us to do. We're certainly failing to encourage and build one another up, and we're probably failing to do everything else because we're spending all of our time worrying about what's not right. We need to make sure that that's not our attitude, that we look for the best, that we encourage, that we support, that we don't end up being people who are impatient with each other. And then he gives us some examples of patience. He gives us some people who persevered through suffering. There are many people, and people here, have experienced times of suffering of various kinds, varying degrees. And we've spoken before, haven't we, about rejoicing through that suffering. Again, we did that as part of this letter. Rejoicing in our suffering. It's difficult to do, but it's what we're encouraged and in fact commanded to do. And here James is encouraging his people to be patient in times of suffering. Again, David this morning spoke about the storms of life that will come our way. And again, you know, we don't always like the idea that we have to go through times which are difficult and hard. We'd like to have a nice, easy life, wouldn't we? But the Bible is quite clear that for those who trust in the Lord, there will be times of suffering. And ultimately, the Bible tells us, when we go through times of suffering, it will strengthen a genuine faith. If your faith is genuine, it will not be destroyed by difficult circumstances. It will be strengthened through those circumstances. And he gives us a couple of examples. He says, remember the prophets in the Old Testament? They all suffered for the work they did. And we realise that if you read the stories of the prophets, most of them went through really difficult times, really hard times. And they suffered for what God had called them to do. Perhaps James has particularly in mind Jeremiah. If you read the story of Jeremiah, you'll see that out of all the prophets, he was one that went through some terrible ordeals because of what he had to bring, the message he had to bring from God. The messages he brought were unpopular because they were about God's judgment. They were about what God was going to do to them as a nation. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was thrown in a cistern in the hope that he might drown. And all this was done by the people that he actually came to serve. But Jeremiah persevered patiently. Patiently bringing God's message. Job is another example that he gives us here. A story, I guess, we're all very familiar with. A man who suffered the loss of everything he had. His possessions, his family, his health. But through all of that, he persevered. And he trusted in God. And he waited patiently. The point is that no matter what trials we go through, what sufferings come our way, God is still there with us. And again, David reminded us of that this morning, didn't he? That no matter what happens to us, God is always there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He may not take us out of sufferings, but God will help us through them. The compassion and the mercy of God mean that God will always be there for us. He will always meet our needs. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. God will never fail us, no matter what the world throws at us. This reminded me of the poem Footprints. And I thought it might be good just to see that tonight, just go through this. I'll just read it to you. One night I dreamed that I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times, there was only one. This bothered me, because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you the most, have you not been there for me?" He replied, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never, even during your times of trial. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Yeah. That's probably very familiar to us, but it's so true, isn't it? The times in our life that are hardest are the times that we know the closeness of Jesus the most. The things that we suffer may not be as bad as what Jeremiah had to go through, or many of the other prophets had to go through, or perhaps what Job had to go through. But rather than whinge and moan and lose faith in God, we should just trust and patiently persevere. The last point that James raises in this section is not to be hasty in making vows or oaths. This is actually a reiteration of what Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Now, it doesn't suggest that the taking of solemn oaths, such as those that Abraham made to God, is wrong. What's wrong is the flippant and irreverent use of vows or oaths. Clearly, this includes using God's name wrongly. In fact, to many people, the only ever time they hear God's name is as a swear word, isn't it? But to take the Lord's name in vain, to misuse God's name, is a terrible thing to do. In fact, the Jews thought that God's name was so holy, and they were so concerned about misusing his name, they wouldn't even say it or write it down. Even in the scriptures, they used an abbreviation to write the name of God. They wouldn't write God's name out in full. You know, I think it's tragic. In so many churches today, we've lost that reverence and respect for God. You know, people treat God as a mate. You can't do that. God is God. He deserves our worship, our respect, our reverence. He's far beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine. We cannot bring God down to our level. People swear by God's name, don't they? Or they swear by something when they want to reinforce what they're saying. This is the reason people swear on the Bible in court or swear on somebody's life. It's supposed to prove how sincere they are. But as Christians, we shouldn't need to do that. We should be known for speaking the truth in sincerity all the time. That's what people should know us for. We should let our yes be yes, James says, and our no be no. There's some disagreement amongst Christians as to what this means in practice. Does it mean we should never take oaths, never make vows, never swear by anything? Or should we just make sure we're totally sincere when we do so? Clearly, if you look at the oaths and the vows made in the Bible, God takes them very seriously indeed. If you made a vow to God and you didn't keep it, there were serious consequences. Vows in Scripture were totally binding. Personally, I like to err on the side of safety in this respect and suggest it's better not to swear by anything. Not in heaven, not on earth, or by anything else. When I was a witness in court once, I had to think about this and I had to decide whether I would swear on the Bible. And I didn't in the end, I affirmed instead. And I thought actually it was quite ironic because choosing the affirmation is normally for those who don't believe in the Bible. And yet I did it because I believed in the Bible. We have to make our own minds up, our own decisions on these things. But bear in mind that making vows, taking oaths, swearing by anything, God takes very seriously. And we shouldn't be hasty. We should be patient about doing these things. What is important is that as Christians, our speech should always be sincere. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. It's important for us to persevere in all the things that we do, but to be patient as well. We should never give up. Because as God is patient with us, he expects us to be patient in the same way, in all aspects of our lives. We should be reminded from what James has written here that Christ is coming back soon, and that should motivate us in our lives. That should motivate us to serve him, to live for him, and to speak on his behalf. And we should ensure that our speech is both pure and sincere all of the time. That's what God expects of us. These are things that James reminds us we need to do. It's hard to be patient sometimes. I find it difficult. I know other people do. And yet this is something we have to do as Christians. We have to be reminded perhaps daily that as we walk with God, we need to be patient with others as God is patient with us.